Okay, we are going to take a look at going a little deeper in Revelation 5 at this appearance of Jesus Christ as the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb of God. And what I wanted to do was just begin by kind of examining Scripture and seeing all the different places that Lamb appears. And then I also want us to kind of take a look at Lion for the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of Jesse and those phrases, and see some other places that they appear in Scripture. But so first, we are going to talk about the Lamb. And really, when you think about Lamb in the Bible, the first place and the most significant place that we need to go to is to Passover in Exodus chapter 12, when God is talking about the final plague that is coming to Egypt. And he is going to kill all of the firstborn sons. And the only ones who will be spared are those who sacrifice a Passover lamb. But there is a lot that is here in this description in Exodus chapter 12 that really unpacks and explains to us part of why Jesus would be revealed as a lamb. Because so much of what happens for this sacrifice is a foreshadowing and a pointing towards Jesus. One of the things that we see right away is that the only acceptable sacrifice for Passover in this instance is a lamb, a perfect lamb who is without blemish. And the reason this is significant is because almost all of the other sacrifices, especially the regular sacrifices that are coming, there is there's kind of places where God makes accommodations, where those who are poor, those who can't afford a lamb, are given other ways that they can give. Okay, well, you can sacrifice some pigeons or some birds, or they can pay for some money. And so there's this kind of grading scale of sacrifices. But for Passover, there's not. There is only one acceptable sacrifice, and it must be the lamb. The only accommodation it says is, hey, if your family's too small to eat all of the lamb, you can get together with another family and you need to stay in the same house and you need to be covered by the blood of the lamb. And so even this alone is pointing to Jesus, because it's pointing out that Jesus is the only acceptable sacrifice. There's no other substitute that is available. And again, you know, it has to be a male lamb that is without blemish. Because, as it is pointing to Jesus, Jesus had to be perfect. He had to be not without blemish physically, but without blemish spiritually. He had to be completely without sin. And because he was, he is able to be our sacrifice. We also see that the moment that they are to sacrifice the lambs is given in Exodus 12. It mentions that the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight in 12:6. And about that time is exactly when Jesus dies on the cross, or at least part of his crucifixion takes place at that very same moment on Passover, or it takes place during Passover is when Jesus is crucified, just in case the image is not obvious to us. It seems very intentional, even just in the Gospels, that this is what is happening. Then it mentions, you know, that when they sacrifice the lamb, they also need to take it. They put the blood on the wood of the door, just as Jesus puts his blood on the wood of the cross, but they also have to eat of the lamb, and anything that they don't eat, they burn. And I think this eating of the lamb is kind of a foreshadowing and a pointing towards communion, where we are to eat and to drink of the body and the blood of Jesus in communion. And as it mentions that the blood of the lamb is meant to be a sign for them, and a sign for them of God's protection and God's delivering them from death, just as the blood of Jesus is a sign and a symbol for us. And as the blood of the Lamb will save them from judgment and saves them from death on the day of Passover, so the blood of Jesus and the blood of the slain Lamb of God will save us from the final judgment and from sin. So especially here, when Jesus calls himself the Lamb of God in Revelation 5, I think he's intentionally calling back to the language of Exodus 12 and of the Passover Lamb. But it's not just the Passover lamb that he's referring to. There are other places that lamb appear in Scripture. It's a couple other significant places. I'm not going to go over all of them because there's about almost 200 different places where just the word lamb appears in the Bible. But one of them is significant when Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac. And as they are going up, Isaac asks, hey, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, do not worry, the Lord will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. And God did provide a lamb. the lamb that was ultimately provided by God was not the lamb that appeared in the bush so that Isaac would be saved, but the lamb of Jesus Christ, who is sacrificed so that we do not have to die. And instead, he dies in our place. We also see that two lambs without blemish and without spot are to be offered every single day on the altar. You can read about this in Exodus 29. That a part of the priest's daily duty in the burnt offerings is they sacrifice two lambs every single day. One of them is sacrificed in the morning, and the next one is sacrificed at twilight, just like the Passover lamb. We also see that these lambs are meant to be offered as a burnt offering to God every single day alongside a burnt offering at the same time and place, which I think is pointing forward towards communion. God is planting seeds for us to see it kind of ready. And the spotless lambs, another different sacrifice that we see that they are meant to be offered in the Bible is that they are offered as peace offerings, not as peace between nations or peace between peoples, but so that they're offered so that man and the nation of Israel can have peace with God. In a similar way, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is offered as a peace offering so that finally and truly we can have peace with God. And there's a couple other places that are significant, I think, of some images of the lamb where they appear. In Jeremiah 11:19, it is a prophecy that is pointing towards Jesus and pointing towards the Messiah. And it says, "But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter." And again, this appears in Isaiah 53, where that whole chapter is about Jesus, and it uses very similar language in Isaiah 53:7, where it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he not opened his mouth. And so here is another place where we see Jesus. We see him fulfill what it means to be a lamb, and he did it on the cross. Not just in dying on the cross, not just dying as a sacrifice in our place on the cross, not just in being slain, but in his silence, in the way he carried himself and in the way that he went towards the cross, even as he was beaten, even as he was mocked, even as the people dying next to him mocked him. He was silent and he endured it like the Lamb of God. Another thought that I've had as well, as just reading through all these different ways that Jesus really is like the lamb, is it reminds me of Jesus as the shepherd. Jesus the good shepherd is another image that we see all throughout Scripture. I don't have time to chase all of that for you, but you can find it where kings were often referred to as shepherds, not just in Israel in that time, but in all of the kingdoms. They would refer to their leaders as good shepherds, and Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. But one of the reasons I think, too, that Jesus is a good shepherd that we can trust is because Jesus has also been a lamb. That Jesus has been a sheep, and he has been a lamb like us. And because he knows what it is to be a sheep, he even knows what it is to be a sheep who is being led silently to be killed, that he knows what it's like to be a good shepherd. So that's just a bonus one for free. Another passage we see is in John. In John 1:29, the way that Jesus is introduced in the Gospel of John. Because remember, all of the other Gospels kind of have these birth narratives, or they talk about Jesus being born, especially Luke. We get the long introduction to Mary, and the angel appears to her and the shepherds. John doesn't do that in his Gospel. In John's Gospel, Jesus just appears. I mean, it begins with, "In the beginning's the Word, and the Word is with God." But then the Gospel, then John the Baptist appears, and then Jesus shows up to be baptized. And the next day, in 1:29, John sees Jesus coming towards him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you think John wrote the book of Revelation, and it's the same author as the Gospel of John, as I do, I think it's significant that in both places, when Jesus appears, he is introduced as the Lamb of God. This is the way that the forerunner and the And John the Baptist wanted to introduce the Messiah to Israel as the Lamb of God. It must be an incredibly important image that God wants us to have. A few other places that we see it as well. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul mentions that Christ is our Passover lamb that has been sacrificed. So in case you don't agree, you think I'm stretching things and calling Jesus the Passover lamb, the Apostle Paul agrees with me. He says that's how we should view him. 1 Peter 1:19 mentions the precious blood of Jesus, that is like a lamb without blemish or spot, because all of those sacrifices and all those unblemished lambs were pointing towards Jesus, who was truly unblemished and truly sinless. But then there's another one that I find interesting, one that just stood out to me as I was chasing all the different places that lambs appear in Scripture, is in Luke 10, verse 3. This is when Jesus is sending out his disciples. He's commissioned them. He's sending out not just the 12, but he's sending out the 72, two by two, and to go into every town and to proclaim the gospel. He begins by saying in 10:2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, and behold, I'm sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Jesus could just say, hey, it's going to be dangerous, people will oppose you. And he does say that. But he particularly uses the image of them being lambs going out in a world of wolves. I don't think that is a careless image. I think it's meant to fit the other images. That as Jesus has entered into the world as the Lamb of God, he has sent out those who he has commissioned to go forth in the authority of the Lamb of God, to carry out the mission of the Lamb of God, and to proclaim the kingdom of the Lamb of God, they are also to go out as lambs. And so I think there's something there for us to see as well, that we still, even today, are meant to go into the world as lambs. Okay, so that's just kind of an overview of a lot of the places that lamb appears in Scripture. And now I want us to turn our attention to lion. Now, what is interesting, or is interesting to me at least, is that, you know, you might think that, okay, lamb is a very common thing in the Bible. But lion, you know, okay, we got the lion of the tribe of Judah, but how many other times can lions be mentioned? Lions are actually mentioned a ton in the Bible. The word lion itself is used almost 150 times, only 50 times less than lambs. It occurs way more than I thought. But the reason, so we're going to kind of look at many of these, but the reason ultimately that Jesus calls himself the Lion of the Tribe of Judah comes from Genesis 49. It comes from Genesis 49:9, when Jacob is about to die and he brings forth all 12 of his sons, who will be the 12 tribes of Israel, and he lays hands on them and he blesses them. When he gets to Judah, he says, Judah, your brother shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down before you. He will be the head of all the tribes. The kings will come from him. And in 9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. And he stooped down, crouched as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet. And so the image of Judah as the lion is a kingly image. When Jesus is claiming to be the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, he is asserting not just that he is the Messiah, he's not just asserting that he's from the line of David, he is saying he is the true king. And so this lion image is one of kingship. But we also see lions are mentioned a number of other times, like I mentioned in Scripture, and it makes sense that they would be. Because for Israel, the lion was kind of like the most feared image. Okay, the lion was the fiercest of the wild creatures that they could expect to meet out in the wilderness. The lion would be the creature that children would be the most scared of. In Proverbs 30:30, it mentions that the lion is the mightiest among beasts. It's the mightiest, scariest king of the jungle. Even Israel would have thought this at that time, though they might not have used the word jungle. But so we see the image of the lion appear all throughout Scripture, a number of different places. We see it particularly used as an image of judgment. The lion appears over and over in the prophets. The prophets will repeatedly use and talk about the lion. And so we will see this. We see it in Ezekiel. We see it in Hosea. We see it in Nahum. And we see it in a number of other prophets. I'm not going to mention all, 100 instances of it. But a lot of the times they will use it to describe the nations that are coming to attack Israel, that Babylon will come upon you like a lion. Or it'll be more general that God's judgment and his fierceness will come upon you like a lion. And so that lion imagery is used there to describe the judgment of God. And lions are literally used as judgment. As well in several stories in 1st and 2nd Kings. There are a couple different stories of people who are wicked or people who do not obey the commandments of God. And so they are literally attacked by lions. God sends the lions to attack them and to eat them and to leave them dead. So this, it's not just an imagery of them being judgment of God, but sometimes they literally come in God's judgment. We see lions are used a lot in the Psalms. There's a number of different places in the Psalms where the imagery of lions is used as their prayers. And it's almost always a prayer that God would deliver the psalmist from the lions, that he would save him from the teeth of the lion, from the jaws of the lion, from the roaring of the lion. So we see just some of them. So you can see it in Psalms 7:2, in Psalms 35:17, and Psalms 57:4. And there's a lot more of them where these prayers happen. We also see that the defeat of the lion in Scripture is always miraculous. We get a couple different miraculous stories of lions being defeated. One of them, one of the first ones, is Samson. He is filled supernaturally with the strength of God, and a lion attacks him as he is walking, and he kills it with his bare hands, and then he leaves it. It's later, it's the same story where he comes back and he finds the lion has been filled with honey because bees have kind of made a home in there, and he uses it as part of his riddle. But it's the defeat of the lion that is seen to be miraculous. We also have David, who miraculously defeats a lion with his sling along with a bear as they come to try and steal the sheep. But David, as the good shepherd, defeats them. And it's part of the sign when he goes to attack Goliath and the Philistines. They say, well, why can you do it? And he says, well, God has been with me. He's helped me conquer the lion and the bear, and he will help me conquer this giant as well, because the deliverance from lions is miraculous. We also see it with one of David's mighty men. We have the stories of the mighty men and the many people who are with David as great warriors in their deeds, and we don't always find out what those deeds are, but one of them we do. There's Benaniah, we can read about him in 1 Chronicles 11:22. He's a valiant man, and he strikes down two heroes of Moab, but he also goes down and he kills a lion in a pit on a snowy day, which is just an incredible image, but it's, again, a miraculous deliverance. And then one of the most famous stories as well, Daniel being thrown into the lion's den, and the angel comes and he seals their mouth, because deliverance from lions is almost always miraculous. But for part of the imagery that they would think about, and so Israel, I mean, they would be thinking about many of these images and all of these stories when they think about lions, even in the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, they would also think about the palace. Okay, Solomon, when he builds his palace, which he spent much more time on than he spent on the temple of God, you can read about his palace in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, we see that his throne room is described, and his throne is described as being covered in ivory. We get more of a description about his throne than we do the throne of God, which again, I think is intentional. There's a reason that God doesn't tell us everything that is used there. It's his great ivory throne. It's overlaid with pure gold, but his throne is also surrounded by lions. There are two lions that are next to the armrests. Now, I don't know if it's either he literally rests his arms on lions and puts his head on their heads, or if they're by the side, but there's two lions right up there. So when you look at the king, you're going to have to look at those two lions. But it's not just those two lions. There's 12 other lions. Okay, because there are six steps that led up to Solomon's throne, as it was pretty large and big. And on both sides of those steps, there are two lions. So on these six steps, two lions on each side, there's 12 lions just walking up the steps. And then there's two more lions next to his throne, because Solomon is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And so the kings of Judah, the kings in Israel, would have lions all around their throne room and all around them, because this is the image of the king. The lions is also used in the imagery and the decoration of the temple. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 7. It is primarily with the altars and some of the stands there that are made and that they are using, and just kind of the different furnishings of the temple. And there's different images and different stuff that they do here, but one of the main things that they use is they also use lions that are there, and palm trees, and cherubim. And so lions is not just used in the palace, it's also in the temple of God. A couple other places to think about when we're thinking about lions is in 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is just portrayed as a roaring lion. I think it's significant and interesting to note that while Jesus is the Lamb of God, Satan is then described as a lion. But it's also a lion who roars. And it's not just meant to be scary and terrifying, but the roaring of lions, especially in the prophets, is often used to describe kind of the rage of the nations. They're roaring against God. They're declaring of their awesomeness. And so that's, or their supposed awesomeness as they reject God. And one of the last places we'll look at with lions is in Isaiah. I'm in Isaiah 11 again, which is one of the key passages about the Messiah. We'll return to it when we talk about the root of Jesse in just a minute. But there it talks about in the day of the Messiah and the king, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together will sit, and a little child will lead them, and a lion will eat straw like an ox. So one day the lion will be defeated. He will no longer be the fearsome beast, but instead he will sit and eat and be a herbivore. We can read about it again also in Isaiah 65, of the wolf and the lamb grazing together, and the lion eats straw like an ox. Jesus reveals himself as the lamb who actually defeats supernaturally all the lions of the world. So this imagery, there's lots of imagery of the lion, there's lots of imagery of the lamb, but Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the lamb who defeats the lions. It's beautiful imagery that's used. We also get the root of David, or the root of Jesse, is one of the ways that Jesus is described in Revelation 5. And that's, again, in there's only a few places this image points out, but it's a particular one. All throughout the Bible, we see plenty of different places talking about the Messiah is going to come from Judah. He'll come from the line of Jesse. He'll come from David. But this particular phrase of the root of Jesse, or the root of David, is a unique phrase. And it's referring only, and it's only in a few places. And Isaiah 11:1 is one of them, where it will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be on the fear of the Lord. And so it is this one, right? We have the root of Jesse, the stump that's been chopped down and tore down, which happened when Israel was overthrown and the kings were no more, and the line has almost been lost, and yet a shoot grows up from it. And the true king comes, and he's better than every king before, because the Spirit of God rests and stays upon him, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. We also read about him later in Romans 15:12. It quotes Isaiah and mentions the root of Jesse, but it's not just that he is good for Israel, but that he is the hope of the Gentiles, because he is going to bring peace and hope and joy into all of the world. The root of Jesse is also mentioned in Isaiah 53, where it mentions that he grows up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, which is an intentional reference back to the root of Jesse, even though it doesn't say root of Jesse. It's using that same imagery of the root coming out of dry ground. But he has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was rejected and despised by men. Jesus was the root of Jesse, and yet he didn't look like how the world expected or imagined, and so they rejected him. Just like Jesus, he came as the lamb when they wanted a lion, and they slayed him, and they rejected him. And yet he is the one who conquers. We also get another mention briefly in Isaiah 27:6. Where it mentions in the days to come, Jacob will take root, which is just talking about, it's the same idea of the root of Jesse, the root of Israel, but here it's Jacob. And Israel shall shoot forth blossoms and pull forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. That the blessing and the abundance of the kingdom of God will spread everywhere into the entire world. And so Jesus is the promised descendant of David. He is the root of the tribe of Jesse, but he just doesn't look like how the world imagines. So that's the lions and that's the lambs. There's a couple other places and some things I wanted to just point out as well to you. One in Revelation 5, when it talks about the Lamb, it mentions that he has 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the world. Now, there's a few options. There's not a lot of options on how to interpret this. I think you really kind of have to interpret it as the Holy Spirit. I think interpreting it as the Holy Spirit is the best possible option. I don't think that we can say that God has 7 different spirits or that there are 7 different spirits of God. And that's what some will try to do. They'll try to say these are kind of different divine beings that are there working as God. They're just unnamed, that Jesus sends here and there. I think it's much more natural to understand it just as the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven, he tells his disciples, he tells them, I'm getting ready to go, but I will send out to you the Holy Spirit. And so here there are 7 spirits he is sending out. And 7's a repeated number in Revelation. It has this idea of completeness and fullness. There's the 7 stars, the 7 churches, angels, seals, bowls, trumpets, thunder, plagues, 7 mountains, 7 heads, 7 kings. There's a lot of different places that it's used. And we also have 7 lambs. Okay, this is early in the Old Testament, but on the Day of Atonement, there are 7 lambs that are meant to be sacrificed on that day. So I think all of this kind of ties together. I think it's best to interpret as the Holy Spirit. Jean Crow had a great point where she asked if, you know, she's heard some interpret in Isaiah 11 that the 7 spirits and the 7 horns here is referring to this because it mentions that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of fear of the Lord. And so kind of those 7, asking, hey, is that why it's 7? If maybe it's those 7 spirits is what is dwelling on God. I think that's a legitimate interpretation that sounds biblical and good to me. I'll allow that one. I don't know, you know, I kind of still just lean towards it being the Holy Spirit because I think the Holy Spirit needs to be present in Revelation, and this is really the only place that we see him. We have God on the, we have God the Father on the throne, we have Jesus Christ as the Lamb who is coming, and so we kind of need to see the Holy Spirit here as well, and I think this is where we see him, but that's a legitimate interpretation. Another thing that we have is kind of trying to go quick here is it mentions the prayers of the saints. There's the elders are holding a harp on the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so the prayers of the saints, they are literally seem to be literally held in bowls of incense before God that rise to his nostrils and to his ears that he can smell and experience and see. And incense in Revelation seems to always represent prayer. We see it again later in Revelation 8. It says very similar to the same thing, and this mirrors part of what happened in the tabernacle and in the temple, that there were altars regularly of burning incense before the Lord, before the Holy of Holies, that the priests were meant to come and to burn day and night. There was oil and there was lamps as well that they were to burn, and that people in Israel could bring their oil, and their oil would, you know, kind of go through and eventually it would get used and could burn before God's presence. And so all of these things were kind of the same image that's getting used here again in heaven as of our prayers, and our continuous prayers rise up to God. And I think part of what we're supposed to see here is that our prayers are not just requests and petitions that God has to hear, but our prayers also are regular offerings that we make to God, and they're regularly received by him. And one last thing to mention before we get to application is just some of the weird symbolism in Revelation, but in this passage as well, because we do have to be careful here, you know, because it mentions at the beginning that God the Father is sitting on the throne, and in his right hand he holds a scroll. And the Lamb takes the scroll, and the Lamb opens it. Okay, there's just some weirdness with the image. We've mentioned it before. God the Father does not have a body. God the Father doesn't sit down on his rear end. He doesn't have an arm that holds things. And so it's this really is kind of symbolic language. So we do want to be careful, even though we think this is what John has seen and what he's trying to describe and trying to put it in ways that we can understand it. We need to not stretch the literalness too far, because sometimes then we can get to places and ask, well, okay, how did the lamb open this? Right? How does the lamb open the scroll? He doesn't have hands. Does he use his little hoofs? Does he use his mouth? Does he nibble on them and then pull it open and nudge it with his nose? And that's just part of the danger. If we can get way too literal, I think we can get into some weird places. And I think there comes a place as well where we need to acknowledge and admit that there are some questions that are inappropriate to ask about the Bible. There are many questions that are good to ask. There are many questions that are fair to ask and that we should ask. Why does God reveal himself as the Lamb? Why is he the one who was slain, not the one that is risen? There's things we don't understand, and so we ask questions until we do. And then there's some things that, like, we shouldn't ask, that it's wrong to ask, that we're not going to know and we're not supposed to know. And to ask is really kind of a problem. And some of the times I think that can happen here in Revelation. And so it doesn't mean, you know, don't ask questions. But I do think that we just need to be careful, especially in Revelation, and remember that these things are true images. I do think these are literal things that John sees. But just to be careful there as we're kind of interpreting it. Now, just some applicational thoughts to kind of wrap us up. What are we going to do with all of this? I think it's, again, just supposed to hammer home that Jesus is the victorious lion of the tribe of Judah who unexpectedly comes as the Lamb. And he unexpectedly came as the Lamb, not only in Revelation 5, but in the Gospels, when he revealed himself on earth, and that is part of why he was rejected. And Christ is primarily meant to be known to us as the perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And then we too, as followers of Jesus, are meant to go into the world as the lambs of God who serve the victorious, slain, and risen Lamb. So we follow the Lamb, and we also follow him as his 72 disciples in Luke 10 as lambs.